We're moving on now from the home where we've studied that the wife is to be submissive. She's to be a helpmate to her husband, not meaning by any stretch of the imagination that she is inferior. A wise husband will always seek the counsel of his wife and will not ever just make decisions on his own and inform her about what needs to be done. A wise husband will be truly one flesh with her and will talk to her about things before decisions are made. We'll look in the next few weeks, in the coming months, at what it means for the man to be the leader in the home. We've studied what it means for the wife to be submissive. We've also looked from 1 Peter chapter 3, what it means for the wife to put on incorruptible beauty, to live a life of submission, to live a life of reverence and honor to God and to her husband, to have her conduct be chaste, for her to be pure and to be modest. We've looked at the example of several godly women. We looked a few weeks ago at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at the principle of what it means for the woman to have her head covered, to be living under authority. Not that women need to wear a veil to church, but that women need to be showing by the way they live and the way they dress that they are submissive, godly women. Paul deals with some of that here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But the key this morning is that we're going to look at the role for women in the church, that being a role of service, how women are to serve the body. Now, the question will come up immediately from this text as we talk about teaching and the role of women in the church, where some have gone and said that women can't say anything in church, that they can't open their mouths, that they can't teach. We'll deal with that specifically next week when we look at the instructions given to women in Titus, where Titus gives explicit, detailed instructions for what the women are to teach and how they are to be conducting themselves in the church. But I wanted to start here in 1 Peter 2. I want to look at a verse in chapter 3, and we'll look at a few other scriptures in 1 Corinthians to look at what it is that God has designed a woman to do within the church as a servant of the body of Christ. Here, our text, we'll start with verses 9 and 10, where Paul is writing to Timothy, giving instructions about the church. Actually, he starts in verse 8. He says, "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." As we start out this morning, we look at what it means for a woman to have a proper presentation of herself within the body of Christ. Timothy, at this point in time, is serving as an elder at the church at Ephesus. They're having some struggles within the church. There are some wealthy women within the body there who are using some specific ornamentation. They're actually braiding gold and pearls and jewelry into their hair and wearing expensive clothing to church so that they can impress people with their wealth and with their status in society. As Paul is writing to Timothy, telling him how to be a good pastor and how to lead the church, he gives here a delineation of the roles for men and women. This will lead to chapter 3, where he gives specific instructions for the oversight of the church through the office of elder, and also through the work of the deacons within the body. But he starts out and he talks about women and he says, let them adorn themselves in modest apparel. They need to be modest, not drawing attention to themselves. This really is a principle that we can apply to everyone who comes to church. We're not to come to show off. Have you ever known people who did that? They would dress up in their best and they would act their best, and you would just think that they were the world's most wonderful Christian when you saw them at church, but when you met them in their home or throughout the week, something just didn't seem to be right. It seems that a lot of people learn how to play church. They learn how to dress the part and talk the part, but they don't live it otherwise. Coming to church is not about showing off for one another. Coming to church is not about making a statement about how wealthy we are or about how well off we have things or about how important we think we should be. James chapter 2 deals with it specifically when James is giving instruction to the church and he tells them, don't give preference to the rich man just because he's rich. You treat each other equally. Why? He says the principle there is because God is not a respecter of persons. Remember, we've talked about this. There is not male, female, slave, or free within Christ. We're equal. We are His redeemed, purchased possession, His church. And as such, we all have equal standing before Him. None of us are above another. One of the distinctives of the Baptist church through the particular Baptist church in England was that they really fought against the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church. This idea that there was a difference between the lay people and the clergy. There really is not that big of a distinction. Those of us who are in the ministry are here to serve and to lead the body, not because we are better, but because we have been called to do that. As we understand what Paul is talking about here, each of us has a calling within the local church. It's not that any is better than another. Some may appear to be more prominent. People say, you know, talk about being parts of the body. Some are a hand, some are a foot. People have pretty conclusively decided that I'm a mouth. But as we fulfill our role within the body of Christ, we each have our place. We each have our calling. And if we don't fulfill that calling, the church doesn't work right. The body has to be ministering to one another. Christ has to be the head, and we have to be serving Him. And here, as he's dealing with women in the church, he says, look, they need to be living and adorning themselves with propriety and moderation. Moderation, just exactly what it means. Don't overdo it. It's not that you need to come to church dressed in rags. If rags are all you've got, then wear rags to church. But don't overdo it. Don't draw attention to yourself. The principle behind this that we've talked about before is the fact that you don't come to church for what you can get. There are a lot of people who choose their church and the church that they go to based on what it does for them. A selfish motive. What can I get out of this? Do I like the music? Do I like the preaching? Do I like the way the sanctuary looks? Do I like the chairs? Do I like the preacher? Do I like the music? All of these things that go through people's minds when they're looking for a church. John MacArthur summed it up and said the number one question you need to ask about a church when you're looking for a church is the Word of God being faithfully preached? Because if it is, most everything else will fall into line where it needs to be. But if we go with a selfish motive, what can I get out of this? Then we're really not there for the right reason. Why do we meet every Sunday? Why are we here? Why do we exist as a church? We don't come for what we can get. We come for what we can give. The church gathers. We meet week by week to worship God, to exalt Christ. We understand that we sing and we pray, we give, we hear the preaching of the Word. All of these things are elements of worship. Even fellowship is a part of worship. But we don't do it for what we can give to each other. We do it for what we can give to God, proclaiming His worthiness. Now, the benefit there is that when our focus is right, when we are exalting God, when we are lifting Him up instead of drawing attention to ourselves, we will have fruitful fellowship. We will be able to minister to one another. We will receive a benefit. Sadly, though, so many people go looking for the benefit that they forget to remember God. And this is the point. Do what you do with propriety, with moderation. Don't worry about having your hair all braided with gold and pearls and costly clothing. But adorn yourself with that which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. People should know when they look at you that you're a godly person. That says a lot about how we interact with the cultural standards of our day, with attitudes about women's roles, with the clothing that women wear. It should be obvious, and I'll apply this to men as well, it should be obvious that we are God's people. We don't look like the world, we don't talk like the world, we don't act like the world, because we are not of the world. When Jesus prayed for His disciples in John chapter 17, He said, I pray for these whom You've given Me. He said, I don't pray for the world. You haven't given Me them. I'm praying for these that You have given Me. The body of Christ, because we're not of the world. We're in it. We deal with it. We fight it day to day. We see everything that's there. But we have to be so careful that we don't adopt the thoughts of the world and the ways of the world, the motives of the world. We've got to be different. By different, that doesn't mean we need to be eccentric and we need to be strange. There are some who take that so far. One group that I know of in particular that's pretty funny when you see them, you know what church they go to because they all dress like they're stuck in about 1981, 1979 to 1981. That's the style of clothing that they wear. If you're not sure, I'll tell you later. But it's a group of people who believe that to wear anything that's new is to be sinful and worldly. So they buy all of their clothes used, probably at the Goodwill, and it's all very old, so it's out of style. And they think that that's a mark of humility if you're out of style. I'm not saying be out of style. Paul's not saying here be out of style. But he's saying don't draw attention to yourself. There's nothing wrong with dressing with style. But we need to be distinct. Christians need to look like Christians. I really think Christians should be the best dressed people that we run into. Not because we're drawing attention to ourselves, but because we're a reflection of Christ. People need to see Him in us, in the way we live and the way we conduct ourselves. So he says here, let these women adorn themselves with that which is proper for women professing godliness, especially with good works. What is he saying? Exactly what we talked about a few weeks ago. The true adornment of a godly woman is not being concerned with what's on the outside, but it's being concerned with what's on the inside. What kind of works are you producing? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? When people think about you, do they think about love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and goodness and self-control? When people look at you, do they see a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit? That is to be the adornment of a godly woman. To properly present herself, not drawing attention to herself, but pointing to Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:11, we have another word here given for women. I need to qualify this a little bit because this is right in the middle of the paragraph that's talking about the role of deacons within the church. I want to talk about it because you may have been taught some things that just aren't true about the role of a deacon. The word deacon we have taken nowadays to seem to be an office. In many churches, the deacons are really elders. They just don't claim the title of elder. They're the ones who make the decisions and who chair the committees. But the word deacon in the Greek means literally a servant. This is not a position of authority. It's not a position of decision-making. And a matter of fact, if you look at Acts chapter 6, when you have an opportunity, when the first deacons were chosen, the apostles were brought a complaint. And there were Jewish people in the church, and there were Hellenists. There were Greek people in the church. And the Greek people were saying that their widows were being neglected. Part of the ministry of the church wasn't happening. And they blamed the apostles. And the apostles said, well, we're responsible for praying and for preaching. We're leading the church. We're leading in the teaching, in preaching, and we pray. So they told the church, you go and pick 7 men from among you who are godly men, men of good repute, and we'll assign them the task of doing this. And the phrase used was table waiting, making sure that the widows get their food daily. Those were the first deacons, the first servants of the church. They literally were table waiters. They were there to make sure that people's needs were met. We've got it to the point now where deacons aren't servants anymore. We don't even know what deacon means sometimes. The word deacon, though, is not a title. I don't even think that it's a position really where we need to be ordaining anybody to any kind of position for. The apostles laid their hands on these men. They appointed them to this task. They sent them to do it. And these men went and faithfully served the church. As things developed then, we learned that there are roles also for women in service of the church. And guess what the word used for these women is? It's the very same word in the Greek, deacon. What does deacon mean? To serve. So here in the qualifications given for servants in the church, Paul starts out and says, likewise, deacons, servants, those who are serving the body, must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also be first tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Let them serve as servants, being found blameless. Verse 11, then, depending on your translation, will say one of two things. It will either say, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Or it will say, likewise, let the women be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Which is the right translation? The Greek phrase here can be taken either way. This can mean wives of the deacons, or it can mean women who are serving. I don't have any reason applying it to both. A deacon's wife needs to be a godly woman. What's the qualification for an elder? When we talk about the qualifications for an elder, he's got to have his wife and his children being in submission to him. He's got to have his house in order. A pastor who can't rule his own house certainly can't rule over the church. For a deacon now, he says, look, your wives need to be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. But the phrase can also mean, likewise, let the women who are serving be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, and faithful. So here we're given some specific qualities for women who are serving in the church. The first is that they're to be reverent. This word means literally to be serious, not to be flippant or silly. Have you ever known a silly woman, a silly girl, giggles, smacks her gum, twirls her hair, never serious? You never know if she's being serious. A woman who is serving within the body of Christ needs to be serious-minded. Not that you can't have fun, not that you can't have a sense of humor, but you need to be a serious individual. You need to be mature. The next phrase is not slanderers, literally not gossips, not using speech hurtfully. Now, this is a good rule for anybody in the church. Don't gossip. Now, to say don't gossip means if you know some dirt on somebody, don't think that by sharing it in the form of a prayer request that you're not gossiping. We need to be careful when we talk about those whom we're praying for. We need to be careful when we talk about one another in the body. If we're displeased with someone in the church, if we're displeased with another believer, sometimes it's best just to keep our mouths shut than to go and run off at the mouth to somebody else and to run down a fellow believer. Gossip is so damaging and so hurtful and so easy to fall into. But these women are not to be slanderers. Don't use speech hurtfully. The next phrase is the phrase temperate. And this phrase in the Greek comes from a root word that literally means to be without wine, to be wineless. The literal translation would be to be clear-headed. A woman needs to be alert. She needs to be aware of the needs in the church if she's going to be serving and helping meet those needs. So let her be reverent. Let her be serious-minded. Let her not use speech hurtfully. Let her be temperate. Let her be alert and clear-headed in doing her duty as a servant. And then it says, let her be faithful in all things. That phrase means she is absolutely trustworthy. If there's a need in the body and she's going to serve and to meet that need, you know that it's going to be taken care of. How often is it that you need something from someone and you ask them and you wonder when you ask them if what you asked is ever going to be done? That's what it means to not be trustworthy. But here the quality is that they are absolutely trustworthy. We can place our trust in them. John Gill, in commenting on this, John Gill, Baptist pastor who pastored the church that Spurgeon did later, he said that some, instead of wives, read women in this text and they understand them to be deaconesses or female servants in the church. He says this is the testimony of the early church. It was given to these women to have the business of visiting the poor and the sick of the church and to take care of the things belonging to them. What we have missed in the church is that in the early church, men and women both were put into this position of serving. They met these qualifications and they served the body. As they did that, and as the church evolved and as Rome took over and as things began to be put out of place, suddenly there was the big gap that we talked about between the church and the clergy. The clergy took over and had authority. The body had none, and that is why they began to hold Mass in Latin. The people couldn't understand. They couldn't hear. They didn't know any better. They didn't have their own Bibles. They had to believe what they were told. And it became a matter of the abuse of power instead of leading the body and feeding the sheep. And so John Gill rightly points out from church history that in the early church we have the testimony that both men and women were faithful to serve within the body. Matthew Henry even comments, as a servant to the church, there is a woman who is called a deacon, right in the text of Scripture. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. I think this is another justification for saying that this phrase can mean the wives of deacons or women who are serving within the body. If you're a wife of a servant or a servant yourself within the body appointed to that task. In Romans chapter 16, at the end of the book, as Paul is closing out, he says there in verses 1 and 2, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Caesarea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and myself also. Matthew Henry rightly points out the title used here is that of a deacon. When it says there, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant. That's the very same word used in the very same way as deacon is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3. She was an appointed servant of the church. Matter of fact, it says there that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. She was there to take care of some official ministry as a servant of the church that needed to be taken care of. And Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, you help her in this ministry. She's been a helper of many. He says, myself also. Matthew Henry noted also, just like John Gill did, that in the early history of the church, it was not strange for women to be serving in the office of a deacon. He says it's noted that they did not preach the word because that was forbidden to women, but they were active in serving the body in acts of charity and hospitality, ministering to the body. Now, we've gotten it out of whack a little bit where we think that only men can minister. That's not true. As we'll look again at 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is a specific responsibility for men and a specific for women. But here, service is open to all who are qualified. If you are called and qualified to serve within the body of Christ, you should be doing that for the glory of God. In the bylaws of our church, under the heading of deacon, we have 2 points. The first is that of men who are qualified. The second is women. Based on 1 Timothy 3:11, we have written for the bylaws in our church, the deaconesses, the female servants of the church, will consist of members of the church who will help prepare the elements of the Lord's Supper, assist the pastor at baptismal services, and in the general spiritual care of the church. And they shall assist in the care of the sick and the needy. According to Scripture, she shall be diligent, not a malicious gossip, temperate and faithful in all things. Now, do we have any deacons or deaconesses right now in our church? No. Do we need them? Yes. We need people who are qualified, who are called, who are appointed to be serving the body when there is a need. So we understand that this is not an exercise of authority, not an ordained position, but this is a position for those who are qualified, chosen by the church, appointed by the elders, to serve the needs of the body of Christ. The third point this morning is that women within the church as servants need to be silent and submissive. This point is even more misunderstood than talking about women in the role of a deacon, a servant of the body. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll look at 2 verses there and then we'll come back to 1 Timothy 2. So you might want to keep your finger there. In talking about women being silent and submissive, this has been very misunderstood, and it's really quite simple. There's nothing difficult here in the text if we just take it for what it says. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, now let me give you some background, 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts within the body. Remember, things were being abused at the church at Corinth. Chapter 11, he had to deal with the fact that the women needed to prove their submission to their husbands by the way they acted in worship. And then he went on and talked about properly partaking of the Lord's Supper and fixing where they had messed that up. In chapter 12, then, he begins to list spiritual gifts within the body. Chapter 13 talks about the greatest spiritual gift, that being love. And as he gets to the end of chapter 13, now in chapter 14, he begins to address a specific issue. 2 gifts, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. Lots of confusion over this because of all the charismatic nonsense that's going on today, but this is a really simple way to look at it. The gift of tongues was a gift whereby the Spirit would enable someone in the church to speak a language that they didn't know. It was a known human language. Why was that? Well, 1 Corinthians 14 lays out the use of the gift and why the gift was given. And Paul tells the church there, this gift has been given not so that you have some private babbling prayer language, but this gift has been given specifically so that people who are in your midst who don't speak your language very well can hear the gospel in their own language. The gift of tongues was an evangelistic gift for preaching the gospel to people who you didn't speak their language. We saw it happen on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the apostles stood up and preached, and what happened? Everybody heard in their own language. It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. So those with the gift of tongues stand up, and they will preach something, they will say something evangelistically to the church, to those who need to hear it, who need to be saved, in a language they don't even know, but that the people hearing it understand. One of the requirements for the gift of tongues is that there has to be an interpreter present. Why does there have to be an interpreter if the gift of tongues is being used? Here's why. The majority of the church doesn't speak the language being spoken in the tongue. How is the church going to know that what that person speaking in tongues is saying lines up with Scripture? Well, somebody else is given the gift by the Holy Spirit to interpret it so that the church can hold that person accountable to exercising the gift. Now, how many of you have ever seen a charismatic church with people speaking in tongues and other people standing up and interpreting? It happens from time to time, but usually not. As we look at the rules, though, Paul is very specific. He says even there to the point that if you come together and someone's speaking in tongues, then you need no more than 2 or 3 people to do it at a time, each one to do it in turn, and you can't do it unless somebody's there can interpret what's being said. If there's not an interpreter, and if you're going out of order and everybody's doing it at once, that's not the biblical gift. That's an abuse of this gift. Secondly, he's talking about the gift of prophecy. Now, this gift here is a gift of foretelling, not foretelling the future, but telling forth the Word of God. It's not a gift of inspiration. It's not that you're speaking like an Old Testament prophet. But here in the New Testament church, this is one who has been gifted in proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. And as Paul is talking about using these two gifts within the body, he comes now to the end of the chapter. And actually, I want to start in verse 29 or 26. He says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." He says, look, you're coming together and everybody wants to have their say and do their thing and put their gift on show. He said, you need to do these things to encourage one another, not to outdo each other. He said, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, then let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. He says, for you can all prophesy one by one that you may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Try these things by the word of God, he's saying. Verse 33, he says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then he gives specific instruction regarding prophecy, teaching within the church. He says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Now, we'll contrast that with 1 Timothy 2 to get a better understanding of that. But here's what he's saying. In talking about prophecy, specifically proclaiming, teaching the word of God to the church, that's something that the women are not supposed to do. He says, let the women keep silent. Some people have taken this to the extreme. I was talking with a guy last year who was in Austin, wanted to come to our church, and I'm glad he didn't. He was checking us out, and he wanted to know if we allowed the women to say anything when we met for church. And I said, yes, we do. He said, do you allow them to sing out loud? And I says, yes, we do. What are you getting at? Well, Paul wrote in Corinthians that women were to be silent in the church, and I will not attend a church that allows the women to say anything audibly from the time they come in till the time they leave when the church meets for worship. And I said, bye! Actually, I wish he could have come and some of you women could have talked to him. But seriously, that's a total misapplication of this text. That's idiocy. That's adding to the Word of God. In this context, he's talking about teaching. Women are not allowed, in this particular instance, to be teaching the Word of God. They're to be in this role of being submissive. He says, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. This is another problem in Corinth. Women were taking over and were directing the teaching of the church by asking questions. Have you ever asked a leading question? You want the lesson to go somewhere? So you ask a question in class. Well, this was happening in the church. Women were coming in. They didn't like what was being taught, so they would ask questions to try to discredit the men who were teaching and to try to hijack the lesson, so to speak. And Paul says, don't do that. If you've got a question about what's taught women, ask your husbands when you get home. Now, that puts a big responsibility on you husbands. You better be listening. Because if your wife has a question about the message, biblically, she's supposed to ask you when you get home. And if you don't have an answer, you've got my number. Turn back now to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 helps us narrow this down to be even more specific. Because he's talked about how the women are to adorn themselves. And now in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. The first key here is that Paul says, let women learn. And why is that significant? Where did the women go in the temple in Judaism? Do you remember? There was an outer court for the Gentiles, there was a women's court, and then there was a men's court. Where did the teaching take place? In the men's court. The women weren't allowed in for the teaching. They were separate. What did Jesus say? The veil has been ripped. We're doing it different now. Jesus elevated women to equality with men. People think that Christianity puts women down. No, it doesn't. Not if it's biblical Christianity. If it's somebody taking the Bible to beat women down, then they're misusing the Bible and they'll give an account to God. If it's somebody who's using the Bible to tell women that they're inferior and they just need to be quiet because they have nothing to say, that they just need to keep their mouth shut, those people are going to have a price to pay when they stand before God. Because when Jesus came, who were the people who were closest to Him in His ministry other than the disciples? It was the women. Mary Magdalene. These women who were with Him. Mary and Martha. He made a point to seek them out and to include them in what was going on. We really do have this picture that Jesus went around with just his 12 little disciples trotting behind him. That's not what the book of Acts tells us. The Gospels even tell us that Peter and those who were married and who had children brought their families with them when they traveled with Jesus. So this group that went with Jesus was a little mobile church. Jesus would teach, and the disciples were there, and their families were there. There were times when Jesus would go to be alone with just the 12, and the Bible tells us when those times are. But ultimately, Jesus was concerned about ministering to the families of these men. He called them to leave everything to follow Him, and they brought their families with them. So here, as we understand this role, Jesus elevated women, and He said, "You let women learn." Women need to know theology. They need to know doctrine. They need to know the Word of God. We even know from the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 16, that when Apollos was standing and preaching, he was preaching some things that weren't quite right. You know who set him straight? It was a couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And it says that they took him off to the side and taught him the things of God. That's a woman teaching a man. So we're not saying here that it's wrong in all instances for a woman to teach a man. Husbands, if you don't ever learn anything from your wives, I don't know what I'm using preaching to describe you. We learn from the people around us. Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos off to the side and they taught him so that he could be accurate in what he was preaching. So here we know that women are to learn. They're to know these things. They're to be able to impart these things. I said we'll look specifically at Titus next week at the real role of women teaching in the church. But here he says, when it comes to preaching, when it comes to authority within the body, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, what does he mean here? What he's talking about here is that she needs to be quiet. She needs to be modest. She needs to be meek. She needs to be humble. In fact, the word for submission there, she needs to be lined up in her proper place. Submissive to her husband and to the leadership of the church. He says there, because I do not permit a woman to teach. The word for teach is a very specific word for teach there. It's the same word that is used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and Acts chapter 13, verse 1, where it says that Christ has given to His church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Acts 13, 1 talks about those who have been given to the church to be prophets and to be teachers. This is an office. This is not that all women can't teach anywhere. This is that women are not to hold the office of a teacher over the congregation in the church. And specifically, he says, they're not to have authority over a man. This is an office of authority. What is he describing here? Well, he goes on to explain this office in chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, another way we translate that, the office of an elder, a pastor, he desires a good work. What is Paul saying? Women can't be elders. They have a role in the church. They have specific duties in the church. But the eldership, the pastorate, is reserved for men. Why is this? He says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. In that instance, the woman is not to be the pastor. She's not to have spiritual authority over men in the body. He says, because Adam was formed first and then Eve, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. It's back to creation. It's the created order, just like we saw it in the home. Christ is head of the husband is head of the wife. In the church, Christ is Lord of the church. He rules through the elders over the body. We understand that women can serve and that there are roles that they have, but this role of being an elder within the body, of authoritatively teaching the Word of God to the whole church, is reserved for men. In fact, he says there in chapter 3, verse 1, if a man desires the position, then he desires a good work. This must be blameless. He must be the husband of one wife, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. All of these things that are given here specifically in the role of a man as an elder. Somebody asked one time and thought that could be changed and thought that didn't mean what it meant. And they thought it should say that if a man or a woman desires the position of pastor, then they should be the husband of one wife. I've never met yet a woman who is the husband of one wife. That's a role for men. We're the ones who are the husbands. We're the ones who are in that relationship. So here, Paul is not restricting women from serving in the church. He's only setting the proper boundaries of the role in the church for those who are to lead. We know in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. He's talking about these men who lead in the church, who are appointed to that position of authority. Really, it's a position of service in serving the body, but a position specifically of teaching the word, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine, instructing the body. So Paul is not putting women down. He's not subjecting them to a place that's not proper. But he's simply telling us that within the church works like the home. Why is it that the church works like the home, with the man leading and the woman being in submission? What is the home a picture of? We've talked about this. The home is a picture of Christ and His church. The church is that same picture. Literally, Christ is the head, and we, collectively the church, are the bride, and we are submissive to Him. So in these roles for men and women in the church, he gives us specific instruction. Women are to be quiet and modest and humble, and they're not to have authority or be teaching over a man in this position of being a pastor. We'll look next week in Titus, like I said, what a woman is to teach and who she is to teach, because it's specific. But I want to close this morning with looking at verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Probably you read this verse and you say, what does that mean? As he's describing here, the creation ordinance, the fact that Adam was to be leading and Eve was to be submissive to be the helpmate, he sets that out. And then he says, nevertheless, even though Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What on earth does that verse mean? Well, some cults have taken it to mean that as soon as a woman has a baby, she's saved. No, you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Pregnancy and childbirth has nothing to do with your salvation. Nevertheless, you will be saved. What is the word saved there? The word saved here literally means to be preserved or to be rescued. What is it that a woman needs to be rescued from? What did he just say in verse 14? If you ever have a question about Scripture, look at the surrounding context. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. How many people still blame women for the fact that the human race is a sinful race? It's true. Well, Eve was the one who... You know who really messed it up for us men? It was Adam. Number one, because he was not protecting his wife like he should have been. Number two, because he let his wife be tempted. And number three, because he ate the fruit without even being tempted. Oh, okay, dear. Oh, what we could say about Adam. But here, the woman was deceived. She fell into transgression. And so Paul says, of all women, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So the phrase means that she will be preserved, she will be rescued. One commentator said it this way, this stigma of Eve's deception will be removed by a woman who is a faithful wife and mother. He says, nevertheless, she will be rescued in childbearing. What is our hope in the church? What is our hope in our families? Women, what is your hope? It is that you will have and raise godly children. We talked about this when we studied back through the book of Psalms, when we looked at what a blessing children are to the Christian family, the fact that they're a gift from the hand of God. As we look at the role of the family, of the parents in training children, it is so they can raise a godly seed who can be sent, talks about them being arrows in a quiver to be sent to do damage to the kingdom of Satan. Our children, as we raise them in faith and love and holiness and self-control, as we teach them to be godly, that rescues woman from the stigma. You see, it was a woman who led us into transgression and into the fall, but it is women who, in having and raising godly children, can bring redemption to the role of a woman. The most significant role that you have, women, is to be a faithful wife and a faithful mother. There are some, Paul tells us, that God has called to remain single, but that is an exception and not the rule. Most will be married. Most will have children, and those who do are to be holy, because it is your influence in raising godly children that removes this stigma. You want to be saved. You want to be rescued. You want to rescue the womankind from the stigma of being the ones who brought sin to pass. Understand that it was from Mary that Christ was born, and it is in raising godly children that you influence the world. Have you heard the story about Susanna Wesley? The children that she had and the time that she took with them. 11 children, wasn't it? 9 of whom lived. And she spent time with each one of them daily, instructing them in the Word, teaching them. How many hymns do we sing in our hymnal that were written by Charles Wesley? My favorite, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," written by Charles Wesley. And John Wesley used in the Great Awakening to preach. One of the best friends of George Whitefield. The two of them disagreed on some serious doctrinal issues, but they did agree on Christ and the cross. And they were dear friends and preaching the gospel everywhere they went. The influence of that woman, Susanna Wesley, is seen in the life of her children. She poured herself into them. I've said it before, we men a lot of times are just oblivious as to what's going on in the home. Sometimes we're just not aware. Women are really the spiritual thermometer of the home. You want to know how the home is? Talk to the wife. She'll be able to tell you how things are spiritually. She will know as she spends time with her children where they are spiritually. As a wife, as a mother in raising your children, continue in faith. Continue in love. Continue in holiness. Holiness, being separate from the world. And continue with self-control. I would imagine that self-control probably is the area that most wives and mothers have the most difficulty with. Would you agree with me? Self-control is tough because it goes against the fact that ourself wants to be in charge. Because self-control here really is self being yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit. But women, when you are yielded, when you are exhibiting faith, love, holiness, and self-control, you, through your husband, through your home, through your service in the church, and most importantly, through your children, you can change the world. You can further the kingdom of God by doing what has been required of you in this role as a woman. So we say a woman is to properly present herself, not to draw attention to herself. She is to serve as a faithful servant, being reverent, not slanderous, temperate, and faithful in all things. And she is, when it is called for, to be silent and submissive, to be in her proper place, learning within the church, not teaching men, and being rescued by having and raising godly children and a godly home. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would encourage the women in our congregation to aspire to this ideal. Lord, as you've given us specific instructions, I pray that we will be able to apply them even in the way our church ministers to one another. We thank you that this role of service has not just been reserved for a select few, but that we have all been called to serve one another within the body. As we do that, I pray that you would be able to say of us, just as Paul said of Phoebe, that she ministered to many. It would be our hope and our goal that we could serve all of those around us, that we could be faithful, that we could all be trustworthy, so that we might be used of you. We do pray specifically that you would encourage the women in our midst. We thank you again that they are godly women, that they have modeled for us submission, and we pray that you would continue to bless them in their roles as wives and as mothers, as they impact the world for the kingdom of God by their faithfulness. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.